I'd like to talk with you this evening about the deity of Jesus Christ. And the very first thing that I'm going to talk about when I talk about the deity of Christ is that when we speak about the deity of Christ, we're not talking about his divinity, because that word divinity affirms nothing more than he is like God. For instance, you will find in many, many King James Bibles that the book of 1 John, for instance, or the book of Revelation, talks about it, says, like the revelation of St. John the Divine, or the gospel according to St. John the Divine. And oftentimes he is referred to as divine, which is the proper use of the word divinity. The word divinity means like God, godlike. The word deity does not mean godlike. It means that he is God. So when we talk about the deity of Christ, do not fall into a trap. You know, some people read books where it talks about the divinity of Christ, or it calls Christ divine. No, Christ is not divine. Christ is God. He is not like God. He is God. We can say that a person is like God, or we can say that it was a part of a divine creation, meaning that the creation is that which God did. We can talk about the divine attributes. They are the things that are like God, holiness, righteousness, and so forth. But you can't talk about God being divine, nor can you talk about Christ being divine. You talk about his deity, not his divinity. The deity of Christ affirms that he is God. And this affirmation is one of the problems that every single false cult has. Every single false cult has a problem with the biblical definition of the deity of Christ. I have been in churches where in my younger years I was fooled, because I would see certain of their writings and so forth, and they would talk about the divinity of Christ. I had no idea that they were actually defining their belief in such a way as to eliminate any belief in the deity of Christ. They believe in a divinity without a deity. In fact, some false cults would deny the existence of deity while affirming some idea of divinity. Folks, beware. Because not always when we read something are we understanding the intent, because we don't understand the precise meaning of the words. Lest we also fall into the same trap as they in using words without a precise enough meaning as to what we're trying to say. Cult is a religion or a religious sect that is considered normally to be extreme and false, whose followers, for the most part, have a rare type of lifestyle. And it's under the direction of a very autocratic person. Now, I want you to know that in every part of this definition that the dictionary gives, we might find some truly biblical people who might also fit. I know some Baptist pastors, not most, but I know some, who are very autocratic, for instance. That doesn't make them a cult, just because their pastor is autocratic. It may be an indication, but it's just one of many things. That is a very popular leader. Now, you see, you could say that about the President of the United States. He's autocratic and he's a very popular leader, right? That doesn't make him a cult. The followers of such a group or religion, the system, the communal system of certain religious cults and rites, the manner of expressing reverence in a religious and ceremonial sense or a rite, the method of which is employed by its founder, which is not scientific, which may explain their reasoning for exceptional power in which to heal sicknesses. I think what the dictionary had in mind when it wrote that was Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. That's just the name that they chose for it. Excessive devotion or veneration toward a person, principle, or a thing. Now that's, of course, what you would call a personality cult, where everything revolves around a person. The object of such a cult, the group of persons who have the same interests in artistic things or in intellectual things. I've never heard it used in that sense, but that's what the dictionary says. A group which forms a distinct part of another group which is larger, whose particular beliefs and practices separate them. A religious body which is separated from a greater body or denomination. A small group united by common interests. Again, I've never actually heard the word used in my life to speak of a small group that just has common interest or in something or artistic things. You know, I've never heard a group of artists called a cult, but okay, so be it. Apparently, in the dictionary, they found some group that's called a cult that is just a group of artists, but that's beside the point. I don't find the dictionary usually particularly helpful when it comes to understanding things about the scriptures. So let me give you a definition of what I believe you would find in common amongst all cults. First of all, the word cult we only use when it comes to those groups that call themselves Christian. Okay? It's always Christians. And you may want to note some of these things down, especially when I get into a study of the biblical reasons for these things. All of them call themselves Christians. A Buddhist is not a cult. Okay? Buddhism is not a cult. Shintoism is not a cult. It is not Christian. Doesn't call itself Christian. Hinduism is not a cult. We may call it a false religion. We may not agree with it, but it is not a cult. When you come to Judaism, it's not a cult. Okay? Now, all of them change the doctrine of Christ. They either diminish or deny his deity, or they substitute their founder for Christ. Anybody remember Branch Davidians? I know it's been a while. Their founder claimed to be the second coming of Christ. Okay? False cults either diminish the deity of Christ or completely deny it, or they substitute their founder for Christ, saying he's Christ come now. I think the Moonies are another example of that. And we could go on and on and on of those groups that whose founder claims to be Christ either in his first coming or in his second coming. Or they change some other aspect of the doctrine of Christ. In some way, the doctrine of Christ is always under attack. Thirdly, every single false cult has been founded by a Gentile. It's an interesting point, but all of them have been founded by Gentiles. Not a single false cult has ever been found in existence who was founded by a Jew. After all, true biblical Christianity was founded by a Jew, amen? Just coincidence, or is it actually an important distinguishing mark? Fourthly, in spite of the fact that all of them claim to be Christian, they all say that they're the true Israel. They all claim to be the true Israel. I'm amazed when I read through some Nazi materials that were left here by a man that I had a discussion with one day. I don't think he knew that I was Jewish, probably because of my last name. But when he was telling me what Hebrew words meant, and he had no idea in this world. It's interesting how they all claim to be experts on something that they don't even know anything about. And then he was telling me, when questioned about the 6 million that the Nazis killed during the Second World War, he said, well, they weren't Jews. And then he proceeded to try to tell me where these people were from, as if they were from somewhere else, it made it all right to kill 6 million people who were completely defenseless and had no way to do anything about it. And then he said there weren't 6 million of them. I said, okay, what were there, 5,999,999? Are we quibbling over one, or are we quibbling over 6 million? I want to know. Because to me, if it had just been one, it would have been too many, much less 6 million. And when he was done going, I said, well, there were probably more than 6 million, right? According to the statistics, it wasn't just 6 million, it was more. All of them claimed to be the true Israel. He told me in the end that the real Jew are the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Caucasian people of Germany, that these were not Jews that they killed. And I said, let me get this straight. Everybody in the world who thinks they're a Jew are actually a Gentile. And the people who think they're Gentiles are actually Jews. Is that right? Am I understanding what you're saying correctly? He said, I don't think it does any good to try to discuss this with you any longer. I didn't think it did any good in the first place. All of them, all of these false cults in the fifth place were either founded by a woman or by a man who had problems with women. I think Al Gore goes around talking about an unpleasant truth. Let me tell you a real unpleasant truth, one that's true, because his unpleasant truth, the unpleasant truth is that he doesn't got an idea in this world what the truth is, but the real unpleasant truth, okay, real unpleasant truth. Mormons always talk about this angry mob who killed Joseph Smith, Jr., was responsible for the death of their founder in Illinois. Do you know what the truth is? The angry mob were all Mormons. And why did they kill him? It was a bunch of fathers who were upset by the fact that Joseph Smith had taken young girls between 8 and 12 years of age to be his wife. And these fathers got together. They had him imprisoned. It was Mormons. And they're the ones that killed him. They always talk about this as if it were Baptists or something that killed Joseph Smith. They're the ones that killed their own founder over his problems that he had with women, okay? And by the way, I would think that most fathers would be angered by this. How about you? In the sixth place, by the way, still on the fifth, you realize that Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had people that have examined their doctrine and said to me, you know, on a lot of things, it appears to be Seventh-day Adventist. Well, of course. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, was an Adventist pastor. He was defrocked and expelled from the Adventist church because he was living in adultery with his secretary. That was just the first of many times. And these things were proven in a court of law because Charles Taze Russell took a Baptist pastor who denounced him for these things to court, and the Baptist pastor therefore had to produce the evidence that what he was saying was true about him. And so in a court of law, it was proven that Charles Taze Russell had had many adulterous affairs, had been divorced and remarried several times. Their founder was either a woman, Ellen White, Amy Semple McPherson, or a man who had problems with women, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, and the list goes on and on and on. In the sixth place, all of them claim that they have new truth, or they say that their founder only knew the truth, or that their books only can explain the Bible, or that you need their books to interpret the Bible, or that their books are superior to the Bible. All of them claim that. And in the last place, all of them add something to faith in salvation. Faith is never enough. Faith in Christ is never enough to be saved in a false cult. There's always something more necessary, something more that a man has to do than just believe the gospel. So as we're talking about the deity of Christ, and if the Spanish service was any indication, I'm not going to finish this study today. So let me just mention the very first of all the proofs, which we won't even finish the first of them today. The first proof is that the Bible directly calls Christ God. The Bible directly calls Christ God. Now let me turn you to some of the passages that say that. So I'd ask you to look in your Bibles, and you may want to take some notes on this, because the next time that somebody from a false cult shows up at your door and wants to discuss the deity of Christ with you, you may need to know the terminologies and so forth to explain how this is not so. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We're going to have a little lesson in Greek along with what we have to say this evening. Verses 7 and 8. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, let's just take a look at this, because the Jehovah's Witness, for instance, changes what it says in verse 8 from thy throne, O God, is forever and ever to thy throne is God forever and ever. So let's take a look at it and see which way it should have been translated. When it says here in verse 7, and I purposely read this because of the grammar that is involved. I know some of you think grammar was the name of a man on TV, right? But I'm talking about Greek grammar and English grammar, okay? I'm talking about the meaning of the syntax. And syntax is not a tax they put on sodas and alcoholic beverages, okay? Syntax has to do with the way that words are arranged in a sentence. In verse 7, it says, Kai pros men taus angelos lege. Now, How many of you understand the word angelos? Okay, almost all of us. The word angelos is angels. Now, it is not angelos, it's angelos. And angelos means of angels. But it's prefaced with this kai pros men tos angelos lege. Lege is to say. So that when it says here lege, it says he said or he says. Angelos of angels. Then it has before that kai pros men, which means to the angels. So it changes the idea of from or of to the word to, which means that when God spoke these words, he said it directly to the angels. In talking about the angels, he spoke to them and said, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So God was very specific when he said to the angels, let me tell you what I've said about you. I've said that you are ministers and that I have made you such. You are spirits and ministers. That word ministers means servants. The angels were servants, and God said this to them, and he said it about them. But then when he spoke to the Son of God, he had a different message. And so in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith. The Greek there starts out the same. Pros is the very first word, to. But then it says, de ton huion. De ton huion. Now, ton huion. The word huios in Greek is son. So that when it says, if it were to have said ho huios, it would have been the son. But it says ton huion, which means it's written in what we call the accusative. Now, I don't want to lose you, so you better write that word down. Accusative. When he says, to the Son, unto the Son, it's written in accusative in the Greek. What is accusative? Anybody know what the Greek form that's called the accusative means? What do we call accusative in English? We have a different grammatical term that we use in English to speak of the accusative. Anyone? Okay, so I'll use the English term. Maybe you'll understand the Greek one then. In English, the accusative is what we call direct object. Direct object. Now, in the sentence, he hit the ball to me. What is the direct object? The ball. He hit the ball. Whether it was to me or to somebody else is immaterial. What he hit was the ball. He didn't hit me, right? If I said he hit me, then I'm the direct object. But if I say he hit the ball to me, what is to me? It's called the indirect object. It is the indirect object. The direct object is the ball. So that when the Greek expresses something in the accusative never, ever, ever means the indirect object. It's always the direct object. It means that it was spoken to the Son. To the Son, he said. Now, our translation in English is absolutely 100% right on target. Because it says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith. Now, it is written in the accusative. Pros with the accusative case always is followed, therefore, when it lists the person again as as being in the vocative. Now, I don't really want to give you a lesson in Greek grammar, but I have to. The vocative case in Greek means that you're speaking directly to someone when you use their name again. If I say in English, Elaine, and everybody understands I'm talking to Elaine, right? Oh, Mrs. McCubbins, I want you to understand me. Now, by saying it in English, I preface that I mean the same person by saying, oh, Mrs. McCubbins, right? That's what we call the vocative in Greek. In Greek, it actually has a different way of expressing it that means that I'm talking to you. Let's look at how it did that in this sentence. Verse 8, but unto the Son, to the Son directly, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, the word O doesn't have to be there in Greek because the word God is written in the vocative, which means that in English, the only way you can translate it is to say, O God. Now, the vocative usage in Greek is found all over in our Bible. For instance, in the Bible, when you read, O man, O woman, it's because the Greek expressed it in the vocative. When you read in our English translation where it says, O land, 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 it's because God spoke directly to the land. He spoke to the earth, and he spoke some words to the earth. When it says, O mountains, it's because he's speaking directly to the mountains. Now, folks, this usage is found all over in our Bibles. How do the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this? They translate it, thy throne is God. They change the vocative to the nominative, which means they're just saying it's nothing more than a noun. But let me tell you that the Greek there is very precise. Pros deiton huion. Ho thronos, so ho theos, thy throne, O God, exactly is what it expresses. The God of the universe, God the Father, when he spoke to the angels, said, I made you servants. When he spoke to the Son, he said, thy throne, O God. God the Father called God the Son, God. He called Jesus Christ God. And there is no other way that this could have been properly translated. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Again in our Bibles, the scriptures directly call Jesus Christ God. Take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does John leave any doubt in your mind? Let me tell you that the Greek is even more specific, not less. Because in the Greek it says, in arche, which is in the beginning, hein ho logos, was the Word. Kai ho logos hein pros ton theon. And the Word was with God. Kai theos hein ho logos. That last part. And God was the Word. It's even more emphatic than it is in the English. I think that the English is emphatic enough. And the Word was God. But let me tell you, what John wrote was, and God was the Word. He doesn't want there to be any doubt about the fact that the Word is God. And by the way, verse 14 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Which means he's not talking abstractly about God. He's talking about the very essence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hologos. Now the Jehovah's Witness translates this, and the Word was a God. By the insertion of the indefinite article, they hope to try to change this, therefore, to say that he is nothing but a God. But no matter how you read it in the Greek, changing the words around where it says, and God was the Word, it has hologos, which makes it the definite article, the Word. He is not a God. He is the God of gods. And John 1:1, contrary to all of their things that they do to try to twist it, could never be twisted into saying that Jesus Christ is anything less than God. Now, for the most part, they think that those are all the verses that the Bible uses to talk about the deity of Christ. So they don't address the rest of the verses that I'm going to give you. Let me turn your attention over to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. Who is over all? Who is over all? Christ. Of whom Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. He is God. It affirms again that he is over all and God, blessed forever. Amen. Let me turn your attention to another verse in your Bible. All I got to do is figure out where I put page 3. There it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was manifest in the flesh? God. And what did we call him when he was manifest in the flesh? Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Very clearly, when it tells us here, the great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's telling us that Jesus Christ is God. Lastly, let me turn your attention over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ here is called two things, the great God and our Savior. You cannot say that our great God is going to appear and Jesus Christ is going to appear, because God the Father is spirit and he's invisible. When Paul talks about God the Father, he says the invisible God. Appearing means that we'll see him. Who are we going to see when we see the great God and our Savior? We're going to see Jesus Christ. Again, the affirmation is to the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me say that there is no way that you could ever twist any of these scriptures to say that Jesus Christ is not God. He is either God or the Bible is a lie. When these cults say that they're using the scriptures to explain that Jesus Christ is not God, they have violated one of the very primary principles of biblical interpretation. No scripture is of any private interpretation. You cannot change what the Bible says to fit what you want it to say. So either the false cult should be rejected because it rejects the word of God, or because it's inconsistent in its way of translating the scriptures, incorrectly saying that Jesus Christ is not God. Because the Bible confirms and affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. There is not the least doubt in my mind about the fact that the scriptures in no way could ever be used to say that Jesus Christ is not God. The next time one of these guys shows up at your door, if you've taken some careful notes this evening, you will know that you can say to them, this is written in the accusative. And since it's written in the accusative and the vocative is used, when it says, O God, it could not possibly be translated, is God. Therefore, you are twisting the scriptures. Now, I'll tell you what. Every so-called Jehovah's Witness thinks that he knows enough about Greek to defend himself. I will guarantee you, they're not going to know anything at all about the accusative and the vocative cases in Greek, and they're not going to understand what you're talking about. They're going to put their tail between their legs and run as quick as they can, because you've withstood them using the truth when they tried to use error, okay? The deity of Christ. Now, I've only given you the first subpoint of the point that the Bible directly calls him God, because the next point that I'll give you sometime in the future, and I hope soon, is going to be Christ himself said that he was God. Okay? We'll take a look at that the next time we get together. Let's pray.